Zechariah chapter 13, chapter 12. We'll do just a little bit of teaching before I preach to you. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. Did anybody have a Bible between the number 9 and the word and? Anybody got something in there? Raise your hand. Let me see who I'm talking at. Not every Bible has that, but some Bibles do. And that little mark, it looks, looks like a bird with two long legs and its head down. That's called, in the English literature, it's called a pilcrow, and it marks the paragraph. So you start with verse 9. Now, where is the next one? Go way down. Where's the next one? Someone tell me. 13:2. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a paragraph. And a paragraph means this is a new idea. This is a new thought. So this section from chapter 12, verse 9, down to chapter 13, verse 1, all of that is hooked together. I believe that Zacharias, when God gave these verses to him, I believe that this was one at one prayer time. I don't believe the entire book of Zechariah was given to Zechariah like John was on the Isle of Patmos, given the entire book of Revelation. I believe that Zechariah, when he went to pray, then God said, stop praying, write this down. And I believe he wrote that section down. Now, from God, you wouldn't throw it away, that's for sure. And he kept it. And because he kept it, his life, this was Zechariah's a series of paragraphs, series of times that he went to God and God gave him this revelation. And this is a great revelation here. It is different. Now, if you go back to verse 6, chapter 12, he is talking about the tribe of Judah and what he's going to do to them. But when you come to chapter 9, he talks about in chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin, for uncleanness. So this is a new thought that God has given to Zechariah. So stand with me if you're able to stand. I know it's been a long day for some of you. Chapter 12, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is a promise from God that has not been totally fulfilled. We are seeing action over in the Holy Land tonight, today. But there's coming a day he's going to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Me. Who's writing this? This is Jesus. We know Jesus was the one who was pierced. Here is Jesus saying, they're going to pierce me. That's amazing. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. That day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourn of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and there's two reasons, this is very important, for sin and for uncleanness. Two reasons. Got to remember that. Father, Bless thy word this hour. Meet the need in every heart. Father, help to remind us of last night's sermon. Lord, please forgive us of our sins. Help us, Father, we're feeble in this land. Help us, Father, to do your will. God, bless this congregation. Bridge that gap between their ears and their souls. As this country preacher preaches, Lord, the word of God will not just land on their ears, but Lord, rest in their souls. Lord, let us see the power of the blood. Let us see the power of the blood to take care of sin. Power of the blood to take care of uncleanness. Your will be done here this hour, this night. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen and amen. You may have a seat. And if you're sitting near a friend or a loved one, turn to them and say, I love you. Love you, Brother Tate. Now, sometimes if I'm with folks for a week, I'll get into the week and I'll say, and they'll automatically start turning to the loved one and say, I love you. And I'll say, turn to them and say, if I've done you wrong, please forgive me. We do some repenting within our family. Well, Zechariah, the great prophet, he saw something nobody else ever saw. He saw Jesus pierced. God pierced. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. The Jewish home wasn't elaborate for the ordinary man. Zechariah was not a rich man in worldly goods, but he certainly was a rich man in his relationship with Christ, with God. And you had the main living room there. You'd have maybe a table to eat at with a bench or stools, depending on the wealth of the family. You'd have a place for the wife with a fire to cook the food for the family. And she would probably be there grinding the wheat or the barley. And there'd be on the table a little small cruse of oil, small cruse of honey. And there'd be some salt around. Pepper wasn't sort of known much in those days. Over here, this was like a community area for the whole family, like we would call our living room, you might say, or the den. That's where everybody met and they played, and you know, we would watch a little television, Bonanza. I'm worried about that Bonanza crew. Them boys don't even look alike. And there's not a woman in that show. The Chinese man's the only one's got something long. I'm worried about that. I'm not going to pray for them, don't worry. But that was a community area type. If someone came to your Jewish home, that's where you'd invite them in here. And then over here probably was the bedroom where the adults slept. And the kids, we'd just line them up out here somewhere. But here was another room. You remember Jesus said, when you pray, go in your closet. Oh, I couldn't do that at my house. There's a closet at my house. When I open the door, something comes out. Hold on, I didn't want you. Get back in there. I'm looking for something else. Wait a minute. I couldn't pray in my closet. But that's not what he's talking about. It was a food pantry. A walk-in food pantry, and you'd walk in that room, and there on the walls would be shelves where they would have large terracotta pots of wheat, of barley, the grain you would eat. You'd have probably a good container of honey, and then you'd have a container there of olive oil, and the lady would take what she needed out and put on the table for cooking. She needed more, she'd go back and get. You'd probably have a little table in there, probably with probably a quill, you know, pluck out that long feather out of that old rooster's been waking you up every morning, and get that feather out of there, and get your pen knife and sharpen it a little bit and make a quill out of it. You'd make ink. You'd go over to the fireplace, scrape off some charcoal, some dust, John Bunyan did that when he was in prison in Bedford, England, when he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. He went to the window of his prison cell and raked off the coal soot that came into the place. And you'd just either spit in it, John Bunyan probably spit in it and made a paste. But the man, he'd probably put a little water in it, and he'd probably put a little olive oil in it, and you'd mix it up, and you'd scrape more in it to make it the right consistency. And then you could dip it, and you could write. You'd write on papyrus. Papyrus was a great art. It was a great merchandise. The people in Egypt conquered that, or had a monopoly over that particular item. They would go out to the Nile River, and there were trees there, and they'd slice them around, and they'd peel off the bark, and then they'd soak it, and they'd straighten it out, and they could cut it the size they wanted, and make it long if you want to make it long. If you want to add to it, you just get about two pieces wet, put them together, and pound and beat on them, and you'd make paper. It was more like brown paper you'd find at the butcher shop. But that's what you'd write on. And probably in there was some that was there available for the wife to write down what she needed to go get, buy at the market. And this is probably what Zechariah wrote on when he went into that prayer closet. I believe he went in there, Pastor, and got on his knees, and he might have quoted Psalms 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities." I believe he went in there and just sang and praised the Lord. And I believe in his prayer, he might have been praying for the nation, because his country was occupied. Everywhere you turn around, the Romans were wanting money. The Greeks were wanting money. They were imposing taxes on everybody. If we hadn't won World War II, we'd be walking around speaking German. That's a reality. I mean, Hitler had plans to take over America. After Europe, that was his plan. But we won the war with God's help, and because of that. But an occupying army is a horrible thing to have in your land. He probably prayed, "God, take care of this." And somewhere in that prayer time, God said, Zechariah, write this down. He picked up his pen. He got that brown paper. And from verse 9 down to chapter 13, verse 1, he wrote all this down. He wrote it down for us. He wrote it down so we could read it. The Word of God is what we read to give faith. We read the Word of God. I believe Zechariah might have come out of that place with that scroll. And his dear wife is over at the table over there grinding some barley or some wheat. And she might have looked at him and said, "Zach, what'd God tell you? I see that scroll in your hand. Zach, I see that glow on your face. You've been with God, hadn't you?" And he said, "Yes, honey, I have." "Well, what did you see? What did God tell you?" "Honey, one day God's going to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And I believe Zechariah got happy, because he probably thought it's going to happen in his day and be rid of all these foreigners. But I'm going to tell you, they were occupied and occupied and occupied all the time. Christ was there even after and before in Zechariah's day, 550 years before Christ came. "Well, Zach, what else did God tell you?" "Honey, he told me they're going to pierce God." "Zach, what do you mean they're going to pierce God?" I believe Zach said, "Honey, I don't know. I just wrote it down. I don't understand all this. What are they going to do? God said they were going to pierce him, and there's going to be bitterness, and there's going to be crying and mourning because they pierced God." "Zach, how can they pierce God?" Zach might have looked at her and said, "Honey, I don't know. This is a mystery." But he said, "There's going to be a fountain in Jerusalem." "What about this fountain, Zach?" "Honey, God said this fountain is going to come forth, going to be open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for two reasons, for sin and for uncleanness." "Well, what kind of fountain is this going to be?" I believe Zach looked at his darling wife and said, "Honey, I have no idea what this means." You see, a lot of times the old prophets simply wrote down in obedience what God told them to write down. And they couldn't interpret that with what the information they had. Go with me 550 years later to the book of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. You love the Lord, say amen.
Amen.
Look at chapter 19, verse number 30. We skip in the future 550 years. And here we have, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Look at the parentheses, for that Sabbath day was a high day. What does that mean? The Sabbath day usually meant, Sabbath day simply means a day of rest. And their Saturday, our Saturday, was their Sabbath, was their day of rest. But you could still have other days of rest if a festival fell during the week. And so you wouldn't do any work, just like you wouldn't do any work on the Sabbath day. And so this was a high day, which means it was a Passover day. And it went for a week. A celebration. It was a high day. So they besought Pilate their legs might be broken. They might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. Now why did they break their legs? Well, the simple matter is, hanging on the cross, nails probably through here instead of the palm, as you may see in some places, and probably had a rope around their wrist tying them like a handcuff to that cross beam. But to breathe, you had to push up to get your lungs full of air, and then you could talk. When they broke their legs, there was a little pedestal they put their leg on. The Romans did not really want to just nail you to a tree to kill you immediately. They wanted you to suffer. They were cruel. Look what the crime was of the other two. Thievery. They stole something. Probably depending on who they stole it from. Nowadays, we catch a thief, goes before the judge. "Let me see your hand. Now be a good boy. Don't go do that again." It's about all they get here. Not the Romans. Listen. And they hung them outside the main road going into the town. So if visitors are coming into town, they see these three men. What did they do to suffer that? He's a thief. King of the Jews? He's a thief. Well, I'm sure not going to steal anything in this town, and I'm not going to say I'm king of the Jews, that's for sure. Look what they do to you. It was recorded that in one uprising of slaves in the Roman Empire, that 2,000 slaves were crucified. And one man lived for 6 days on a cross. The Romans didn't want to kill you immediately. They wanted you to suffer. And anybody who passed by the road saw what you are suffering, the consequences of it, you would not go out and do something wrong. They may have called it Pax Romana, Roman peace, but it was with an iron hand. An iron hand. They said, but when they, verse 33, when they came to Jesus, saw he was dead already, they break not his legs. Of course, to be a sacrifice, no bone was to be broken. His bones were out of joint. Psalms 22 tells us that. Look at verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. The Roman spear was about 6 foot tall. On the end of it, it had a fluke of iron or some metal, copper or something, heavy metal. And it looked like that. It would pierce going in. He would turn it 90 degrees and pull it out, slash down. It had on about arm's length out, it had a square block of wood. Now, it's the same reason carpenters have a flat pencil. If you're a carpenter with a round pencil, you're going to go see the chiropractor at the end of the week, because it's going to roll off, and you're going to bend down, pick it up again, and you put it down. You have a flat pencil as a carpenter, so it'll stay where you put it. And that was the reason the Romans had a square block of wood. They could put it down in the battle if there was a stone there or earth there, and it wouldn't roll off. But then he'd just grab it again and get back in the action. He pierced his side. Jesus hanging there like this. That Roman soldier came on this side. And I think it was near where Adam's rib was taken out that this spear went in, and it went through the heart of Jesus and came up till it hit bone up here in the upper part of this. And then he twisted it 90 degrees. And when he pulled it out, he slashed down with it. When I was in the United States Army, Fort Knox, we had a 2 or 3 days of bayonet practice. Vietnam War was going on. If you're in hand-to-hand combat, you need to know how to fix your bayonet to your M16 and know how to do it. In a simple way that our drill sergeant said, do, look, a man's right-handed, slash down on that right arm. And then slash up on this arm. If you cut the leaders and the tendons in a man's arms, guess what? He can't lift them up. Then you ram him right in the abdomen and the heart. This soldier, I believe, went in like this through the body of Christ, turned it 90 degrees, and when he pulled it out, he slashed down. I think the wound on the body of Christ looked like a cross. It went in like that, slashed, turned, pulled out, and slashed down. I believe when he told Thomas, stick your hand in my wound, I believe it looked just like a cross. Why did blood and water come out? Every person in here has around their heart a thing that God has built like a shock absorber. It's called a pericardium. It's a water sac around your heart that if you get real hard, it cushions like a shock absorber to your heart. It's full of water, fluid. I believe when he pulled it out, the blood came out first. That fountain of blood came out his side. His blood pressure had been up. The trauma had been real tremendous upon his body. He was swelled up beyond what Isaiah 52 says, that his visage was so marred you couldn't even recognize who he was. If you've ever seen anybody in a terrible automobile accident where their face and body was just beaten up by the metal, they swell up everywhere. And out came blood, and then came water. That blood from his heart fell out, came out. I believe it probably spurted out like a fountain, and then water from his pericardium and probably his upper lung where he got punctured. Water in there came out, and out came water, and then came more blood, all the blood from his head all the way down to where that scar was or that wound was. It started shooting out, and then it gradually became just a little trickle when it got down to the end. What did Zechariah see? Zechariah saw the fountain of blood there in Jerusalem 550 years before it happened. Christ, this John tells this story, and someone said, well, I don't know about the Bible. This is a historical book with an eyewitness written account of what happened at Calvary. There's no fairy tale. This is a man who was honest in his dealings, honest in his life, true to God, and he wrote down what God told him to write, and he saw it with his own eyes as an eyewitness to history. Thank God for that. When John saw that, look at verse 35, he that saw it bare record. That's what John's doing, making a record of it. And his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Praise God for that. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And so there is Zechariah's scripture there. You know what he saw? He saw the blood first and then the water. Now, what was the two reasons for this fountain? For sin and for uncleanness. Those are two different things. Two different things. What happened? Well, at the tabernacle, the first station you go to was where you took a lamb, and the priest took the lamb, and he got his knife, and it was a slaughterhouse. He killed the lamb, laid it up probably in, and cut his throat, caught the blood, and then he quartered it, and blood on his linen ephod was everywhere after doing it, and then he put it on the altar to burn it, and before he could go and do the next animal for the next family, he had to go down to the big wash pot, we call it the laver, and he'd dip out water and he'd wash his hands and part of his linen ephod and clean it up, and then he was clean, and then he could go get the next animal for the next family and come and do the same thing for that animal and making a sacrifice. So when John saw this, the tabernacle, the blood, then the water, then the temple, the blood, then the water, he said, this is reminding me of the sacrifice. And it was the supreme sacrifice for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, speaking of Jesus who bare our sins in his body on the tree. You realize that the sins of the whole world were placed by God inside the body of Jesus. That's why the sun quit shining at 12 noon. That's why it stayed dark for 3 hours. And after that time is when Christ declared, it's finished. The plan of salvation had been completed. Zechariah 13:1, the blood was for the sin, and the water that came out of the body of Christ was for uncleanness. In 1731 in England, a little boy was born. His name was William Cooper, and he was the fourth child. His mother was akin to royalty. She had some money. His daddy was a preacher, a good preacher. And his mother would take the four children she had at that time, and William could remember this, and take them to the library she had, that her husband had too, and she'd read them Bible stories. Story of David and Goliath. Joshua fighting the battle of Jericho. She'd read them other literatures and English literatures because she had and she'd read them poems. And the children would sit around her and just be mesmerized because she just had a good way of reading the literature the children enjoyed. But when she became pregnant and was going to have a fifth child, she died in childbirth. And the child was born. And William loved his mother so much he went into depression. He later will write a poem looking out a window, seeing them carry her casket from the house to the church nearby for her to be have a service and then be buried. It affected him at that young age, 6, 5, 6, 7, 8 years age. I often wondered, was that the reason later on that old country song would be written, "Will the Circle Be Unbroken?" Because there's a verse in there that says, "Undertaker, undertaker, please drive slow. For that body that you're hauling, I hate to see her go." William got in such depression. And then when mother was gone, daddy put him in a boarding school at 8 years old. And for 2 years, he was bullied every day by an older student in the school. He finally got out of that school and went to a higher school. And it turned out pretty good. He had a better life there. He loved the English literature. He loved poems. He just loved reading the Bible about the stories. When he graduated from high school, his daddy said, "William, what are you going to do?" He said, "I don't know, Dad." He said, "Well, be an attorney." At that time in the 1700s, being an attorney in England was a good paying job, and handling land disputes and things. And went pretty good. Graduated from high school. But now to graduate from high school doesn't let you, go into the law school. You could go into the law school. And he finished the law school, but then you have to pass the bar exam. And if you don't pass the bar exam, you can't get a license from the country of England to be a lawyer. That's very similar to our laws here in Georgia. He got so frustrated. He got to think about his mother and got depressed again. He slapped his books off. He slapped his Bible off. He walked out of his daddy's house, went down to a river, a creek, got up on the bridge abutment, was going to dive head first and commit suicide. But God sent somebody by, talked him down, brought him back home to his daddy. He was in bad mental shape, bad shape. William tried this 3 different times, and every time God intervened, saved his life. His friends who rescued him and his dad, they sat down and they decided he needs to go to a mental institute. He needs some help, and they found a good Christian man, Nathaniel Cotton. Dr. Cotton was heading up this institute. He loved the Bible. He loved literature. He loved poems. And they enrolled him in that mental institute, you might say. And he got better reading the Word of God, but he wasn't saved. And one day, Nathaniel Cotton said, "Read Romans 3:23. Would you turn there? Read Romans 3:23. He was reading his Bible through and came to Romans 3:23. I think it's in the New Testament. Let's see. Somebody hadn't moved it out of my Bible. Romans 3:23. He got to reading that chapter, and when it came, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," he said, "That's me." You know what that means? When you're born, you have the sin of Adam and Eve. There's something happened to our DNA when Adam and Eve sinned against God. There was a corruption within us. You don't have to teach children how to do wrong. Got to tell them what's right and what's wrong. Our firstborn learned to lie, tell a lie, when he was probably, 3 or 4 months old. That got your attention, didn't it? one night, we were living in this humble little place. Our bedroom was over here. We had got a baby bed, and Mary puts little Daniel down in the baby bed, and he's goo-goo, ga-ga, goo-goo. He's just a sweet little baby. Mama says, now we're going to go to sleep. Go to sleep. And she puts him down. She turns her back and walks, closes the door to our bedroom, and he screams like a butcher knife has been sliced him in two. A blood-curling scream. Mary immediately runs back in there, and when she runs back in there, he goes, goo, goo, ga, ga, ga. He told a lie when he didn't even know how to talk. He knew if he screamed bloody murder, mama, come here, somebody's murdered me. I got a butcher knife in me, come quick. She came, and sure enough, it wasn't there. He told a lie. Children, we have this. And so all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Coming short is an archer pulling the arrow back and shooting at a target. And our lives is the arrow. And it always falls short of reaching the glory of God. Without Christ, you cannot satisfy a holy God. Can't do it. That's our life without Christ. He read verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When he got to verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now that's a big theological word, isn't it? These guys use these big words. What does it mean? It means a sacrifice that is suitable and satisfying to God. And that was Jesus, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And he said, when I read that, I realized what I had to do was trust Jesus to save me, and he got saved. William Cooper got saved. What a glorious day that. You know what happened? His natural health increased. His mental health increased. He now could pray to God when depression came to him. He now could cast every care on him because he read where Christ cared for him, according to Peter. It wasn't long he got dismissed from the mental insane asylum. And of all the people to meet, he met a man called John Newton. John Newton, we may not know him personally, but he wrote a song called Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And he was pastoring a church there, and William Cooper decided he'd go to church with John Newton. And a friendship became between their souls. And much that William Cooper, with his inheritance from his mom and dad, he bought the land right behind John Newton's church, and John Newton's parsonage was there, and he bought the house on the next block. And in between the two properties, they built a building where they both could go into and pray and write songs. And sometimes they met there and had prayer together. One day he went in there, and he'd been reading Zechariah. And it's 379 in your songbook. Bottom of that page, 379. And it goes something like this. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood. Help me sing it. Lose all their guilty stain. Lose all their guilty stain. Lose. Wait a minute. What? Lose what? Lose all? Lose every one of them? What? You mean if someone trusts Christ as their Savior, they lose all of their sins? The answer is yes, yes, yes. He forgives us of our past sins. He forgives us of our present sins. And if you, after you got saved, you committed a sin, which, join the club, He has forgiven you. Well, does that mean I can just go sin anytime you want to? The answer is yes. God has put puppet strings on you, but if you want to get a whipping, or as they say here, is this Richmond County? They say in Richmond County, get a whooping. There's a big difference between a whooping and a whipping. And if you've had a whipping, you don't want to get a whooping. Them things hurt. See, you're part of the family of God. See, when we got saved, there was the two reasons. The first one was sin, and the other one was for uncleanness. Christians make mistakes. Real Christians don't intend to make a mistake. They make mistakes. So what do? You confess your sins. If we'll confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, well, I've sinned, preacher. I'm going to have to pay for it. The only way you can pay for your sins is to die and go to hell. You're not going to do that. You've been born again. You have a new nature inside of you. God has forgiven you with sin, has been taken care of, but then He, with the water, He has washed you from your uncleanness. I am clean. I am washed. Every bit of me is taken care of. Now, I know you wouldn't believe it, but when I was a little boy, I was mean. I know you wouldn't believe it. I sort of hate to confess it before you, but I'd pull my older sister's hair, Dean's mama, and she'd yell, "Randy, quit!" And I'd go in the living room after I pulled her hair and take a toy away from my little baby brother, and he'd cry and whine, little pitiful thing. And mama would hear my older sister complain and hear my younger brother complained, and she'd say, "John Randall Bell, come here." Now, when they call you by all your name, it might won't be on good behavior. I walked back in the kitchen and I said, "Mama, I love you." She said, "You've been bothering Glenda, you've been bothering Lamar." I said, "Mama, I love you." She said, "I know that, but you've been bothering your brother. You're going to get a whipping. Go out there to that yellow bell bush and get a switch." Now, if I'd have had on heavy blue jeans, it wouldn't have been a problem. But she made our own little shorts for the summer, and she's a good seamstress, and made our shirts. And my back and my legs are exposed. And I went out there and got that yellow bell bush and snapped off, I didn't want ones real, real sturdy. I want one a little bit limber, might break, if it break, because I'm going to cry anyway. And our hound dog laid under there. And I believe one time I went out there and got one, he looked up at me and laughed. Now, I'm going to get a whipping. And now here's something I learned, and there's a spiritual application. If God chastens you, don't run away from Him. When I ran from my mama, you know what? Boy, she had a good swing. Wow! Wow! On those little legs. But I found out, just like God, if I did wrong, best thing is just to hug her, get up close to her, and all she could do was this. And if you'll get close to God, when you do something wrong and confess it and tell Him you love Him and hug Him, it won't be as bad. One was for sin. One was for cleansing. That fountain. Look, you got your songbook? Look at that second verse. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Isn't it amazing? In the Old Testament, the sheep died for the shepherd. In the New Testament, the shepherd died for the sheep. What a great God we have. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, Jesus died first. They came later and broke the legs of this man and this man. And within 3 or 4 minutes, they died of asphyxiation. They couldn't breathe. But I believe while this thief was over on this side, I think that thief that went to paradise with him was on the left of this side over here. I believe that fountain came out, and I believe he saw it. Like a kosher animal already dead, he gave his blood. Verse number 3. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Now that's what our theme ought to be after you get saved. You don't have to talk about yourself. You can tell your testimony how you got saved, but it was him that redeemed us. He died on a cross to pay, and the payment was the blood that came out like a fountain out of his side. Then the verse number 4 is really a heavenly verse. Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, and that tongue, I'm dead, but you know what I'm going to do in heaven? I'm going to sing a more nobler, sweeter song in heaven than I've ever sung about the Lord. I am glad, Pastor, I'm not going to sit beside somebody in heaven who's going to brag for 10,000 years how they got here. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. I'm going to brag on Jesus. Oh, what a Savior. Wished I could sing that song. What a song that is. Man, man, man. Ephesians 1 and 7, I'm going to give you a few verses, we'll go. Ephesians 1 and 7 says this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his glory. Hebrews chapter number 9, I believe verse number 11 says this, Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling unclean, sanctify to the purifying flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Close my Bible. You see, Zacharias saw that fountain, came out of his side. Blood, then water. For sin, and then for cleansing. When I got saved, he forgave my past sins, my present sin, my future sin. He forgave all that. And then, after I got saved, I messed up, I sinned. But he had already taken care of that. And he chastened me not for punishment, but for correction. I couldn't pay for my sins. It'd take going to hell. Well, there's power in the blood. There's power for sin to save us and for uncleanness. He can power in the blood to keep us. A businessman, I close this illustration. A businessman was worked every 6 months in Paris, France. And he's going to leave the next day. And he decided, I'm going to get my wife a little necklace or something here from Paris. So he went down to the jewelry store. And he knew the jeweler. He had dealt with him before. And he said, I don't want something real expensive, but I just want something from Paris, France, to give to my wife, because I'm going to the United States tomorrow. And the jeweler said, oh, I got this in today. Look at this. It's a little amber piece with a gold chain around it. And it was all pretty. And the buyer, the American businessman, said, well, how much you want for that? And he said, well, I usually charge $200 for something like that. Since you've been coming in my store pretty often, I'll offer it to you for $150. The guy said, okay. Well, he packed it up, put it in a suitcase, got home, forgot about it. Suitcase still in the bedroom. And he was going to put his suitcase up. When he picked it up, that necklace jangled in there. And he said, oh, something's in there. He opened it up, and there was that necklace. A little piece of amber. It wasn't very big, with a gold chain, but it was from Paris. It would be a memento to his wife. And he thought, I wonder if that jeweler cheated me. I wonder if that thing's only worth $25 or $30. I know what I'll do. I'll go down to this jeweler I know here in town, and I'll get him to appraise it. And he gave it to the man. The man looked at it. The man then put it under his microscope and looked at it. And then he pulled out a book and fumbled through a book. And he said, I'll give you $50,000 for this necklace right now. And the businessman's jaw dropped. And he said, well, let me go check it out. I'll get another appraisal. He walked out and thought, what in the world? Just a little piece of amber and a little small gold necklace. He took it to the next jeweler, and the guy looked at it and said, well, where'd you get this? And he said, well, I just came back from Paris about a month ago, and I bought this at a jewelry store there in Paris. And the guy said, well, let me look at it. He looked at it and put it under his microscope. He got a book out and flipped through it. And he said, I'll give you $75,000 for it today. And the buyer, the American businessman, looked at him and said, what makes this so valuable? And here's what the guy said. The little piece of amber is hardly worth anything. And the gold necklace, you can buy them all around town for $30. But come around here and look in the microscope. And when he looked in the microscope, when that businessman looked in the microscope, in very, very small letters etched in gold inside that amber were these words, to Josephine from Napoleon. He said, now, the necklace itself is worthless as far as a jeweler is concerned, but it's who it's identified with that makes it valuable. Now, I don't mean to bust your bubble, but you, like me, are nothing but dust and ashes. And you know what makes us valuable? Is who we are identified with. Because etched in my heart and my soul are the words, I love you, Randy, Jesus. That's what makes us valuable. Is that we're a Christian, we're a child of God. We belong to the family of God. And although we ourselves are nothing but dust and ashes and 75% water, they say, oh, listen, I'm identified with Jesus. I know His blood had the power to pay for my sins and pay for my uncleanness. Father, bless Thy word. May Your word help us tonight to see the power of the blood in our lives. And this great fountain that was given, Lord, we thank You for that. Meet the need as others come to this altar to pray. May we come and repent some more maybe tonight and get closer to You. We want to see Your face, Lord. Save us, help us. Meet our need, Father, here tonight. Christ's name I pray. Pastor, you come.